Well, if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 verses 1 through 13 is where we'll be together as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. You know, our lives are both marked and shaped by tradition to some degree or another. I know we just finished the Christmas season. Some of us maybe are still celebrating for this upcoming year. But, you know, there's all kinds of activities and things going on during that season that maybe are traditions for us. The way maybe you open presents with your kids, or the family travel that you go on, or things like that. Even in our town here in Falls City, we have certain traditions that we participate in, right? When August comes around, we can expect that cobblestone will roll on in. I know every year there's an annual alumni volleyball tournament, things like that, right? Traditions here in town that we have as well. Even our own church is shaped by tradition to some degree or another. We're heavily shaped by the Reformed Protestant tradition with how we preach, what songs we sing, emphasis on the word, those kinds of things. And my point in all that is, again, we all have traditions, we all have things that shape us in that way. The reality is, traditions are not inherently bad, but they can become so. They can move from something that's healthy or good to becoming something that is not so good pretty quickly, actually. That's something that Mark's going to show us here in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is going to re-engage with the Pharisees and the scribes over the issue of traditions. And what Mark's going to show us here this morning is he's going to warn us about elevating man-made tradition over and above God and Scripture. That's kind of the main thing that Mark and Jesus are going to show us here this morning. And so in doing this, Mark's going to, I think, point out three problems with trusting solely in the tradition of man. He's gonna give us three problems with trusting in solely the tradition of man. He's gonna point out that there's an authority problem with it, that there's a hypocrisy problem with it, and that there's also a contradiction problem with it. And so again, we'll hit those all in turn as we walk through the text here together. But as always, let's first begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time to dive into Mark 7. Pray that you just be with us in this time, that your Spirit be moving in our hearts. We know we can't rightly understand and apply this apart from the work of your Spirit, and so we ask that you would be, that your Spirit would be moving among us and giving us attentiveness, ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart that seeks to understand, Lord, that ultimately you would help us to be conformed more into the image of Christ, and that we'd live faithfully and worshipful in response. So we ask that you'd help us to that end as we spend time in your word this morning. It's your Son's name we ask all of these things. Amen. Mark 7, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And Jesus said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he also said, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you, Pharisees, say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" So I think Mark gives us three problems with solely trusting in the tradition of man here. And the first one is an authority problem. It's kind of the first problem that he brings out here. There's an authority problem. You know, our passage here opens up with Jesus interacting with the scribes and Pharisees once more. If you've been following along, it's been a minute since Jesus has interacted with these groups of people. The last time we saw them was all the way back in Mark chapter 3. And there, the Pharisees decided, you know what, we've had enough of Jesus, we're going to kill him. The last time the scribes were mentioned in chapter 3, Jesus was warning them, hey, you're close to committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Thus, the not-so-great moments, the last time that we saw these two groups of individuals. But verse 1, we see that the Pharisees and some scribes from Jerusalem, so that's like head honchos, corporate, if you will, they come down to confront Jesus. And when they see Jesus and his disciples, they notice in verse 2 that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, the Pharisees in this moment, they're not concerned about personal hygiene. So kids, don't tell your parents, hey, I don't have to wash my hands, that's tradition. No, you do, that's a good practice. So the concern here is not personal hygiene, but rather it's ceremonial cleanliness. There's a key word in verse 2 that helps us kind of understand what's going on here, right? It says that their hands were defiled. In other words, they were considered unclean, which means according to the Pharisees and the scribes of Jerusalem here, that they are not fit for worship. They are deemed unclean and should not be in the temple and should not participate in any of those things. But there's a problem here. And Mark draws attention to it in verses 3 or 4. We see that those little parentheses are helpful to show us that, hey, this is Mark's own little commentary here. And he tells us some important background information that's helpful for us, it's helpful for his own readers, and it's helpful for us here this morning as well. And he noticed that he tells them this isn't a law from like the book of Leviticus. This isn't like a law, you know, that you find somewhere, you know, tucked away in Deuteronomy. No, this hand washing rule was one in holding with the tradition of the elders. In other words, it didn't come from the written word of God. It came from the oral tradition of the rabbis, that they interpreted the word of God and then began to make these things commandments. In other words, this rule about hand washing is not grounded in scripture, but it's grounded into the tradition of the Pharisees, of the rabbis who came before them. Thus, we see in verse 4 that according to the tradition, serious Jews, if you will, didn't just wash their hands, but they washed their cups. They washed their copper vessels. They even washed their dining couches, right? In other words, there was like a whole total 100% cleanse and decontamination, as it were. That this process was to keep them unstained from the world, from the undesirables that were out there. So they could, you know, come home and sit down and say, yeah, this is what real followers of God look like. Right? Look how unstained from the world I am. Everything's washed, everything's perfect. Thus then the Pharisees then bring up the formal charge against Jesus in verse 5. What's interesting about this is that they're accusing Jesus more directly than his disciples. Right? Notice the way that they frame their accusation. They say, why do your disciples, not why do those guys, why are those people over there doing it? No, Jesus, why do your disciples walk not according to the tradition of the elders? Basically, they're saying, Jesus, you're a bad rabbi. You're not teaching them the way that you're supposed to be teaching them. They should be following these things, not breaking them. Like, what's wrong with you? And again, what they're doing here is they're grounding their authority in a particular kind of thing, and that's the tradition of the elders. Again, it's not rooted in God's written word. Again, this isn't a commandment from Moses. This was their own interpretation and application of some rules. And so what they're doing here is they're binding them to these things, and they're rooting the authority not in God, but in man's tradition that had been passed down. Now the question is, what does that mean for us here this morning? What in the world does that mean for us? Well, I think this also serves as a warning for us in Christ here this morning as well. Because we can fall into the similar trappings of the Pharisees in this moment, where we put more weight and more authority on our own traditions, our own preferences, our own opinions, interpretations, rather than just sticking to the scriptures. And what we can do subtly, we may not even realize it, but we start to bind other people to our interpretations and not to the word of God. Right? We start to say, well, unless your family dynamics look like this, this, and this, then you're not being faithful to Christ. Well, unless you educate your kids exactly this way, then how could you call yourself a Christian? Right? Unless you agree with them on every single political issue, then how can you claim to be obeying God? Right, it's easy for us to elevate our own opinions and traditions into a way that becomes the word of God in a sense. And to be sure, the problem is not having convictions. The problem is not having traditions. But the problem arises when we turn our convictions into commandments. When it crosses that line from conviction to commandment. When we bind people's consciences where scripture has not. And when we do that, we shift the authority of scripture. We shift from that to ourselves. And when we do that, we end up no different than the Pharisees. And to be sure, this is the great error of the Roman Catholic Church in our own day. Right? They hold that church tradition and scripture have final authority in the life of the believer. In other words, if it's not found in scripture, the authority of tradition backs it up. But as we know, man can err. People make all kinds of mistakes, right? We know that in our own lives, right? We know that the church, in whatever shape or form that it takes, the church can make mistakes too. It's not full of perfect people, but people that can err. This is not true of Scripture. Scripture does not err. Scripture is not full of contradictions and misleadings or wrong interpretations. No, only Scripture remains pure and free from error, which means that Scripture and not tradition is the final authority in the life of the believer. Tradition, again, has its merits. We don't want to just throw all those things out. But at the end of the day, when push comes to shove, it's the written word of God that has the final authority in the life of the church and the Christian. Because only Scripture gives itself that kind of authority. Scripture doesn't give that authority to tradition. It gives it to itself. Because Scripture is God's written word. But again, even as Protestants, we must be careful here, right? We must take care not to, again, wrongly bind other people to our own convictions and traditions or our own consciences. Now, can we share our convictions and traditions with others? Absolutely. Is there a place maybe to say, hey, I think you should consider this? Absolutely. But we must be careful not to say, unless you do this, you are not faithful. Unless you do this exactly the way we do it, you cannot be claiming faithfully to follow Christ. So in terms of, okay, what does that actually look like practically? Just two quick little practical notes on that. How do we avoid this wrong authority problem ourselves? One is that Scripture becomes the final authority on what tradition is good or bad. In other words, if you have a practice or something that you hold to or convictions that you have, Scripture is the final authority, not your, this just seems to work. No, it doesn't matter if it works in the world. If it's not according to Scripture, it's a bad tradition, right? We don't want to be pursuing those things. So once again, Scripture has the final authority to determine whether our traditions, our convictions, our preferences, if you will, are good or not so good. The second thing to do is to have grace for other believers that land in different spots. Now, obviously, this is never an excuse for sin. Right? If someone says, well, I don't think infidelity is a sin. Well, guess what? It is, right? There's no getting around that, right? We're not talking about those black and white clear issues. There's a lot of things that just take Christian wisdom. The Scriptures don't explicitly speak into, but rather give us principles to think through that. And different Christians, free in Christ, can come to different conclusions on those kinds of things. So we just want to be careful that we don't elevate our opinions that are on secondary things above where they should be. So we just want to be gentle and careful and preserve unity in those things. Again, not folding on what is clear and true, but on things that are less clear, we want to have some charity with one another, lest we fall into the same trap of the Pharisees. Lest we fall into that same perilous path. So again, one of the problems here is that the tradition of man is rooted ultimately, or that the Pharisees commit here, is that they put final authority in human tradition rather than God's word. Okay, the second problem here that we see this morning is the hypocrisy problem. That's the second thing we see, the hypocrisy problem. We see this in verses 6-8. Jesus doesn't mince words when he responds to the Pharisees and the scribes here, does he? No, in a telling move, Jesus actually condemns them according to Scripture, right? He cites Scripture, not the tradition of the elders, but he says, hey, Isaiah said this. It is written. In other words, it bears the authority of God because it's in Scripture. And Jesus tells them, hey, Isaiah actually predicted that you would be like this. Look at verses 6-7. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Believe it or not, it was almost exactly one full year ago that we were reading Isaiah 29 here in our service. And without re-preaching that, that part of Isaiah really sums up a big problem that was in Israel in Isaiah's own day, right? That many of the people, especially some of the religious elite folks, were doing the right things on the outside. They were offering the right sacrifices. They were saying the right things. They were, going to the temple and doing all that correctly, if you will. Again, from the outside, they looked totally righteous and God-fearing. Right? People would have looked at them and said, yeah, those are the serious followers of Yahweh. But Scripture also reminds us that God looks not just at the outside, but on the inside. And though we can fool man on the outside, we cannot fool God, because God looks at the heart. Thus, though the Pharisees were, seemingly doing all these right things on the outside, just like the religious leader in Isaiah's day, Jesus is telling them, hey, your hearts are actually far from God. In other words, it's possible to do a lot of religious things, religious activity, Christian things, but not actually be worshiping God. Rather, they're doing them ultimately for themselves. Maybe to look impressive. Maybe to ease their sinful consciences. Maybe in the end they think, this is what will make me right with God. The text doesn't tell us for sure, but those are some things that could have been, they could have been processing through. Again, what Jesus is doing here is saying, hey, that problem that was present in Isaiah's day in his own ministry is still the problem in Israel. In other words, they don't have new hearts just yet. As a result, they're doing all this religious activity, they're doing all this law things, but their hearts are actually far from God. Indeed, in verse 8, Jesus says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Again, rather than binding people to God's clear, explicit commandments, they were binding people to their own commandments. As a result, Jesus says, hey, you guys are hypocrites. Now, Kevin DeYoung helped me on this. He makes an important observation at this point. He notes that the Pharisees here are not like insincere, right? They weren't like fakers, if you will, right? When we typically think of a hypocrite, we think of someone that doesn't maybe practice what they preach, that they say one thing, but they act a completely different way. For example, it's kind of a silly example. I'm pretty anti-sour cream. If you've been around me on Monday Night Equip where sour cream's on the table, you know this. Sorry, Brian, I give you a hard time, I think, every time. But I just don't like it. College roommate or college Bible study leader and I were going to write an album where we had a rap that was anti-sour cream. And so I've been on this crusade for a while now. But here's the thing. My wife makes really good mashed potatoes. And she mixes sour cream into those mashed potatoes. And I love them. They're so good. And when I found that out, I was like, oh no. I'm such a hypocrite. And I realized, just add it to the list, right? There's a lot of things that I come down strongly on to find out later, oh yeah, I'm totally a hypocrite, right? In other words, I'm condemning that, but also enjoying it at the same time. That's not quite what Jesus is getting at here in this moment. Again, it's not that the Pharisees made up their rules and then didn't follow them. Actually, the whole point is that they made up the rules and they followed them to a T. They took their rules very seriously. But the hypocrisy here lies in the disconnect between the action in the heart. Hypocrisy lies in the disconnect between the action and the heart. Again, it's not that they didn't mean what they said or they weren't practicing what they were preaching. It's the fact that they did these things with a heart that did not want to worship God. And that is the greatest hypocrisy Scripture presents us. Claiming to worship God with a heart that is actually far from God. That is the great hypocrisy that we see in Scripture. Claiming to worship God, but having a heart that's actually far from Him. So what does that mean for us here this morning? Once again, I think we can fall into these exact same trappings. Specifically from this passage, we can fall into this kind of hypocrisy, meaning that we do the Christian things, but our heart is actually disengaged from worship. Right, we can sing songs about God and His glory and His mercy and His love and His salvation, but internally not really mean it. You might think, well, why is the guitar out of tune, right? Might think, oh, you know, I'm just gonna tune out during this time because I don't really like singing, right? We can read our Bibles, for example. We can check that box or just get some information, but not actually have a heart that wants to worship God. We can pray. We can pray before our meals. We can pray elegant, wonderful sounding prayers, but have a heart that's totally not engaged in worshiping God. Friends, that is hypocrisy, and we are all guilty of it. As believers, we know this happens to us. And we must never deceive ourselves in thinking, that's not me. I could never fall into that. No, we do this. And when we find ourselves doing this, we want to be intentional to bring this to the Lord. Say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I did those things, but my heart was not there to worship You. I gave You lip service, but my heart didn't actually want You, didn't cherish You, didn't desire You as it should. But praise God that He is so patient with us. Praise God that He gives us and lavishes grace upon us in those moments. That even in our hypocrisy, God doesn't kick us out of His family. No, He's patient with us. He forgives us in Christ. So thus, as a believer, let that encourage you. Let that motivate you then to fight against this kind of hypocrisy of doing the things but having a heart that is disengaged. Let it move your affections to truly worship God in whatever it is that we do. The third problem that Mark points out here this morning is a contradiction problem. The third thing that Mark points out here is there is a contradiction problem. We see this in verses 9 through 13. All right, so the scribes and Pharisees, they kind of levy a charge against Jesus, specifically his disciples, but especially Jesus. Jesus then quotes scripture to show them, hey, what's real authority, right? And shows their hypocrisy. But then Jesus brings up a counter charge here, if you will. He goes on the offensive just a little bit. Right, you can hear him, you can hear his scathing indictment of his opponents here in verse 9, right? He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Oof, right? That's not pulling punches. He's using a little bit of sarcasm there to kind of make his point. And he goes on to tell them two commandments from the Old Testament, right? One is from the Ten Commandments, the commandment to honor your father and mother. He also gives a case law application of that commandment from later in the law, which says whoever reviles or curses father or mother must surely die. Kids, that's a high charge, right? So Jesus establishes, hey, these Pharisees, hey, these are the laws that are explicit and clear. And the Pharisees at this point would say yes and amen to those things. Yeah, we agree with those things. That's the law of Moses. We're all for that. But then Jesus exposes, hey, you've actually violated both of those things. He brings up this example of korban. Mark tells us that this phrase communicates this gift of God. And basically what this law, this rule, this tradition was, is just a means of deferred giving. It just means that, you know, someone could pledge their property to the service of God, to the temple, to the religious leaders upon their death. All right, maybe perhaps you have your own will where you've said, if I die, this will go to that thing or that charity or the church or whatever, right? It's no different than that. Now, the problem here is not with deferred giving. That's not the problem that Jesus is bringing up here. The problem is that by establishing this tradition, they've actually, the Pharisees have absolved their children from taking care of their parents. That sounds strange to us in a Western individualized culture, but that was the world of Old Testament Israel. Children were expected to take care of their parents as they aged. Hence, they were to honor their father and mother in that way. And in instituting this law, this tradition, this rule of korban, basically, the children were free to use their stuff however they wanted while they were living. But they wouldn't let their parents use it because, oh, sorry, mom, dad, this is committed to the Lord. Right? This man-made rule then created a loophole. That rather than obeying the law, they were actually created something that sounded really good, but was actually a loophole from obeying the law. And thus, they've created a contradiction. Notice Jesus' words in verse 13. Well, even in verse 12, he says, you don't allow him to do anything because of this rule. Verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. In other words, this isn't an oopsie daisy. You have made void the commandments of God. You have clearly violated what is clearly written in the Old Testament law. And because they've handed down this tradition, it's actually contradicted the word of God, the law that they claim to esteem so highly. So what does that mean for us here this morning? Well, we may not have this korban rule exactly in our own day, but as a principle, we too must make sure that our own traditions and our own convictions aren't creating loopholes in our own obedience. Frankly, that's hard to see, but we all do it to some degree or another. Perhaps we're tempted to think, well, such and such a thing is not my gifting, and so I don't have to do it. And while it is true that God gifts people in different ways, some people are particularly gifted in certain things, and that's true. The Spirit distributes gifts freely and differently. But just because different people have maybe be gifted in certain ways doesn't absolve us from basic Christian obedience. Right? God gives particular people the gift of evangelism. I really do think that. But it doesn't absolve everyone else from not sharing the gospel. Just because some people are particularly gifted doesn't mean, well, we don't have to do anything. Right? Just because some people are particularly gifted with hospitality, maybe they have the right personality or the right cooking MO or whatever, doesn't mean that, oh, guess what? I don't have to be hospitable now. I'm just not gifted that way. No, it doesn't work that way. We're all called to exemplify those things, even if we're not especially equipped in those ways. So we have to be careful not to create loopholes in that way. But also, we can also create loopholes that justify perhaps sinful behavior in our lives. Thinking, well, yeah, that principle is usually true, or that command is usually true, but you don't understand, my situation is different. That doesn't apply to me here. There was a notable Christian leader a number of years ago that justified his sexual immorality because he was saying, well, God's just rewarding my faithfulness. In other words, in public, he would have said, yeah, this is wrong, don't do these things. But in private, he's like, well, you know what, it doesn't apply to me in this moment. for us, maybe we may be tempted to use our own suffering or maybe hard situations we find ourselves in as justification to sin. Like, oh, things are hard, so you know, let me take a little edge off with some alcohol. Oh, things are hard, or this is a difficult situation, so I'm gonna use profanity to express that. Or I'm gonna turn to pornography or gossiping or laziness or gluttony or whatever it might be. It's easy for us to say, oh yeah, those things are wrong, except when I'm going through this, then they're okay. We must be careful in this, believer. We must be very careful not to create loopholes for sinful patterns in our own lives. As we mentioned earlier, we always want to ground our practice, in other words, the way we live, in the Word. So two practical ways we can fight against loophole obedience. One is to just simply know your Bible. I find that's a pretty simple answer to a lot of problems we may face. Know your Bible. I promise you, the more time you spend in God's Word, the more you're going to start to see your sin. The more that you're going to start to see your own hypocrisy and inconsistency. That you'll see what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is living and active, and it's dividing bone and marrow, and these things is very true. As we spend time immersed in God's Word, we realize, oh, I'm doing that. I need to repent and not do that. Oh, I'm creating a loophole in that way, even though that clearly says I shouldn't be doing that. I need to, you know, shore that up and trust in God in those ways. So one, know your Bible well and be immersed in it, because the more we're immersed in it, the more that we're reckoning with how we are living. Second, a practical way to help guard against loophole obedience, if you will, is have trusted, mature Christians around you. Have trusted, mature believers around you. Right, that in love, they may be able to call you out or gently say, hey, I see you doing this. Scripture says this. Let's talk through that more, right? Perhaps we may be even doing this unintentionally. We don't even realize that we are doing it. In fact, I encourage and challenge you to go find that person in your life and tell them, hey, you have permission. If you see something out of line in my life, say something. Right, give someone that permission to say, hey, if you see me creating a loophole or getting around things or something's inconsistent, say something to me. Right? Sometimes it begins by giving that permission, and know that they may hold you to it, and that's okay. That's why God gives us the church. And at the end of the day, all of this requires the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in our own lives. The reality is, we will contradict God's word with our living and with our rules and self-appointed things at some point. Once again, praise God for his patience with us. Praise God that he gives us his Spirit to equip us and to help us grow in godliness. And praise God for his church, which he gives that we might stir one another up to love and good works. Praise God for the natural guardrails that he has given us so that we might not fall into these trappings. Friends, God is so kind to us. And overall, this section, as Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, it'll kind of reach its conclusion next week. We'll look at it then. But it's important to remember here as we conclude that man-made rules are not always inherently wrong or bad. Right? Tradition does not have to be a stumbling block. But man-made rules and tradition can easily become just that when we untether them from the Word of God, when we tether them to our own preferences and personal desires. And in this moment, what Jesus also seems to point out clearly is an important reminder that man-made rules cannot save us. We cannot make up rules, pat ourselves on the back, and say, I'm going to heaven. It doesn't work that way. No, the scriptures are clear that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So perhaps you're even here this morning, you haven't put your faith in Jesus. Know this, there are no rules that you can follow that will make you right with God. There are no good desires to have enough. There's no way to even the scale of good, bad, or whatever to make yourself right with God. God has designed one way to be saved. That's through faith in the finished work of Jesus alone. Because Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. He perfectly, to a T, followed the Old Testament commandments. Which means where the Pharisees fell short, Jesus succeeded. And he did that not just so he could just have a divine flex. No, he did that so that he could be a perfect sacrifice. So he could go to the cross, that he could take the punishment of sin for those who would trust in him, and that he would rise again on the third day, demonstrating his power, his authority, his dominion over sin and death. And the good news is that if we believe that message, believe in what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we can be saved. There are not rules to get that for us. There is only faith in Christ. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I'd urge you to repent and believe in him. There are no rules that you can follow to get you to heaven. It is only faith alone in the finished work of Jesus. So believe that even here this morning. For a believer here this morning, what a reminder that our salvation is not grounded in our obedience, but it's grounded in Christ. It is not in our works, but it's in the finished work of Jesus. It's not because we earned something or deserved something. It's because God was merciful and gracious to us. Thus, even as we pursue obedience, even as we establish traditions and things like that, again, not inherently wrong, let's never lose sight of Christ in the midst of that. Let's never cloud Christ with our own man-made preferences and traditions. And let us never elevate these rules to a place where they now supersede God in the scriptures. May it never be. May we always be reminded that at the end of the day, it is in Christ alone that we are saved, now and forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the corrective lens that it gives us for our own lives. Lord, we know we're prone to think we're doing everything right, that we've got it all figured out. That surely if we mean this or that, it's got to be correct. We thank you for your word that brings us back to you, to reckon with our traditions and our preferences and opinions, Lord, that they might be informed by scripture, not just the way we think it should be. So I pray that you'd help us to grow in these areas, God, to not elevate these things beyond what is proper, and to hold fast to the clear, explicit teaching of your word, to have patience and grace towards those who maybe land on separate spots and smaller issues, Lord. But in the midst of this again, Lord, help us never to lose Christ. Help us never to forget that it is faith in him alone that saves us. It is faith in him alone that will keep us. I pray that our hearts would remain tethered to that truth. May we teach it to the day we return home. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen.